Well, good morning. Thank you for being here, even though Steve's not here. I appreciate that. This will not be Steve. Steve is just amazing. I'm going to sell myself short, absolutely, because Steve is just such a fantastic Bible teacher, and we miss him and pray for him that he will have time with his wife while he's away. He said that the last time he was with us that he anticipated a less of a workload, but they were kind of putting more of a workload on him, so the time that he got to spend with his wife while they were away was diminishing. So let's pray that they will have some time together. Well, don't let the fact that we're going to be in Revelation intimidate you. I'm not going to be talking about some sort of crazy imagery. We're going to be in one of the letters. And with Steve being out, I did not want to continue, and he agreed. He wanted to keep that logical flow of what he was going through and the letter to the Ephesians. So I thought, let's do something different, but let's do something that's tangential. I can't speak this morning. Tangential. Something that's going to kind of connect, be related. And so we're going to look at the future of the Ephesian church. And how we're doing that is we're going to look at not Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but Jesus' letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. So if you have a Bible, if you turn there, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name. You have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. A couple years ago, I was flipping through TV channels, just looking for something to just veg out and watch. And came across a show that intrigued me. It was Undercover Boss. How many of you have seen the show Undercover Boss? Okay, so it was fascinating to me because what they did is they took a CEO from a company, and they dressed him up to make him look like just kind of one of the regular employees of this company, put him kind of on the lower echelons of the company, kind of at the entry level of the company, and they had him work alongside those people in for about a week just to see what his reactions were and kind of hear some of the things that he doesn't normally hear, having been insulated at the top. And so after that week, they then brought the employees in for the big reveal and let them know that, hey, your boss, your CEO, has actually been working alongside you all week long. And so there's a little bit of terror that fills their eyes as the CEO kind of comes to grips with his own performance and then sits down and reviews theirs. Well, Jesus is not a CEO. There's nothing that Jesus needs to learn about himself. And Jesus is not cold and aloof. What we see here is that Jesus is walking amidst the lampstands, which means this. The lampstands are representative of the seven churches of Asia Minor, representative of the churches. So he's walking amongst them. He's not aloof. He's not a distant CEO who doesn't have any idea what's going on in the lower echelons of company. But he does have a critique because he is here and he does see. And he does know. And so what these letters, the letter to the Ephesians is one of seven. What these letters are real letters to actual churches and giving them a review. Now, and I'll say this later, but these applications or these words are to the church corporately, but they also have some bearing on us individually as members of those churches. So as he sits down, you almost see kind of a performance review structure. And I hesitate to use the word performance review because of grace, but we'll get to that. But you almost see a review structure. First, we're going to ask five questions and answer five questions this morning. So if you want to write these down, that's fine. If not, fine. Who does Jesus say he is, and how does that relate to what the situation is in Ephesus? That's the first question we're going to ask. Second, how are they doing well? Third, how are they going astray? What do they need to work on? Then what are the consequences of unrepentance? And finally, what are the consequences of repentance? So first, who does Jesus say he is, and how does that relate to the situation in Ephesus? Well, he describes himself two ways here. Now, in the first chapter, you see all these descriptions, and each of these descriptions are brought into the conversation he has with these seven churches. And so the descriptions he uses for Ephesus are these. He calls himself the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks amongst the golden lampstands. Now, the first part, the one who holds the seven stars in his hands, the seven stars are the seven angels. We could sit here for the next 20, 30 minutes and discuss, are those literal angels that protect the churches? Are those pastors in those churches? Are those messengers to those churches? We're not going to go down that rabbit trail this morning, because the second description really helps us understand the first. And it's this. The one who walks amongst the golden lampstands means he's very personal. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand means that he has complete sovereign control over his church. So the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand means that he is sovereign God with authority over his church. And that power should comfort us. But not only that power should comfort us, the fact that he is personal should comfort us. The fact that he walks amongst the golden lampstands means that he is physically, spiritually present amongst his churches. And if that doesn't blow your socks off, you're too used to the idea. We like to say, well, Jesus is present amongst us. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is also, and smile. Isn't that great? Jesus is actually here this morning. I want that to sink in. When he walks amongst his churches, that means that in gatherings like this, he is in this room. And I want to ask you, what does really believing that Jesus is standing over here in the corner, sitting at this table, not to put this table under the microscope, but at any one of these tables, what does that do for you? What does that do in you? It could do a couple of different things. It could fill you with a little bit of terror and trepidation. But it's also very comforting. It's like knowing your Father is present. Okay, so depending on what's going on, sometimes that's encouraging, because you as a child knew he was strong and could protect you. But he's also strong and can discipline you, can't he? So there's a bit of comfort and a bit of trepidation and fear. And that's what's supposed to be evoked in these churches. So the Lord has the power and authority over his church, and the Lord is present with his churches. As a child, I remember during nap time one time, I was a very deep thinker as a child. I really was. Looking back, I don't know what was going on in my brain. But I was sitting there at nap time, not napping, of course. And I'm thinking, okay, God is everywhere and God can see me. Well, if I hide under my cot, can God see me? Yes. What if I hide behind lead? Can God see through lead? Well, he's not Superman. Of course he can see through lead. And then I terrified myself with the thought that God could see me every single place I was. And then I just kind of had to stop thinking about it because it was freaking me out a little bit. There is a little bit of a trepidation and fear knowing that he sees all. But what will that do for us, knowing that he is not only in our churches, but he's in our homes, he's at our businesses, he's even in the confines of our thoughts? There's no area of our life that is hidden from Jesus. So, it should be a source of you know, it should take us aback a little bit, but should also be a great source of reassurance, knowing who he is and his character. I feel a need to pause here for a second because God does discipline us. I need to be clear about that. We're talking about grace, but God does discipline us because he loves us. Growth in grace doesn't happen without correction. And because he loves us, he promises to correct us. And while that could be presumed in this letter is primarily aimed at the church. There are going to be, as I said, some applications to the individual within the church. And I will point those out when we get there. But second, by leading with the truth of who he is, it is a very subtle reminder to the Ephesians that their problems and the problems of the other churches, even our individual problems, we shouldn't respond by just doing better. Our response should be to seek Christ. And the solution is found in him. He is not asking us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. That's not the goal of what Christ is aiming for here. When I fail and make mistakes, do I tend to promise to do a better job in the future and negotiate with God? Or do I throw myself at the mercy of Christ and seek the strength of the one who holds the stars in his right hand, the one who holds me in his right hand? Because if it's the former, it means that I'm seeking to be my own redeemer. But if it's the latter, it means that I've rejected self-help and moralism, and I'm trusting in Jesus as a person. I'm trusting in faith in him. So having made that distinction, let's move to the second question. What are they doing well? Before we go through this list, we need to note that we aren't talking about performance Christianity. This list isn't about earning God's favor. This is the overflow of their heart. This is what they're doing in response to who Jesus is. So it sometimes can feel, and I think it's important for him to tell them what they're doing well, because sometimes it can feel like we're very isolated and lonely in our faith. And it's important to know that Jesus sees what we are doing. That there are things that we're doing quietly that no one ever sees. That we wonder, is this worth it? Does anyone ever see what we're doing? But Jesus lets us know he does see that. And he lets the Ephesians know that he sees that. And that there are rewards that come from that. And he lets Peter know when Peter says, look, we've left everything for you. Jesus says to Peter, truly I tell you that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much. Jesus sees what you have left. Jesus sees how your faith impacts your life. That doesn't escape his notice. It doesn't escape his eye. He sees that your faith causes problems with the unbelievers in your family. He sees that. He sees that your faith causes friction at work. He sees that. That doesn't escape his notice. So though these works are all of grace, though they don't make God love us any more than he already does, it encourages our heart to know that he sees and loves us. And he sees what we have poured out in response to that love. So what are the Ephesians doing well? Well, look in verse 2 and verse 3. They work hard. They've persevered. They did not tolerate wickedness. They tested false teachers. They endured hardships for Christ, and they have not grown weary. And in verse 6, it says they hate the works of Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? We don't actually know who the Nicolaitans were. All we know is what we have in Scripture here. What we do know is that they are masquerading as believers and condoning immorality. They will pop up again in another letter. But here we should just make a couple of notes. Since God is personal, he does have a personal opinion. And there are some things that he does hate. There are some things that, you know, in this day and age, it's kind of like, oh no, Jesus just loved everything. No matter what you do, no matter what you believe, it's okay. It's okay to believe erroneous things about Jesus. It's okay to do erroneous things in his name. And Jesus being a real person says, no, that's not true. I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I look at the work of the Nicolaitans and say, there's no value in that. Because that's not teaching the truth of who I am. But having said that, he says that he hates the works of the Nicolaitans. He's not saying he hates the Nicolaitans. And we need to be careful to make that distinction. Because sometimes we treat them as the source and we say, our war is against those who teach this, when really our goal is to see their hearts break and be repentant over what they're teaching. And that's where they're falling down in Ephesus. That's where they're missing it in Ephesus. And we're going to get that in a second. Steve will teach on this in Ephesians 6, but our war is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual and the principalities and the authorities. So we need to remember that. These false teachers are caught in the crossfire. These people who are believing these false things are caught in the crossfire. Our goal is to see their hearts changed, not just to win the argument. So when Jesus says he hates the work of the Nicolaitans, his point is, yeah, I despise their works, but I would long to see their hearts redeemed. I'd long to see them changed. So what the Ephesians are doing well is orthodoxy. They're good at following orders. Paul spent 3 years teaching them truth, and when he left, he gave them a warning in Acts 20, 27 through 32. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. Know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. There's a difference, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. And they appeared to have listened mostly carefully, because they are discerning and they cannot tolerate wickedness. Which moves us to the third question. Where are they going astray? Verse 4 says they've lost the love they've had at first, or in some translations, the first love. They've lost their first love. What does that mean? Does it mean their love for Christ, that the love for the first love, the primary love, Jesus? Or does it mean the love that comes at first when you have believed in Jesus and you love others because you love Jesus? Well, I don't think that we're meant to make that distinction. And here's my 2 cents. I think that love for Christ and love for his people are inseparable. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Matthew 22, 36 and 37 says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, this person wants the singular, which is the greatest commandment, and he gives him 2. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. For this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. And then John 21, 27, the third time he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. If you love me, love others. Feed them. And the important connection here is that he's talking, that Jesus is talking to the shepherds of church, the church that Paul said, be good shepherds of the flock. He's talking to them in Ephesus. And he's reminding them, yes, they're to guard the sheep, but they're also to feed the sheep. Being fed is more than right teaching. Right teaching is the start, but the right teaching without cultivating a relationship with Jesus is going to be flat, dead, and loveless. It's going to be passionless. We must have right teaching with compassion. Francis Schaeffer said it best when he said, "Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world." Let that turn over in your mind. Because the Pharisees had biblical orthodoxy. They did not have love. They did not have grace, and they did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They didn't have a personal relationship with God. And to God, that's ugly. And there is no insignificant consequence to this. So what are the consequences of unrepentance? Of all the seven churches, this is perhaps the worst. This is perhaps the worst, because what he's saying is, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. Now, this is where it's important to note the corporate consequences versus the individual consequences. The corporate consequences are this. You will no longer be allowed to be my representative. You will no longer be allowed to say that I am speaking on behalf of Jesus. We are a church that represents him. If you do not actually represent who I am, both in truth and in love, both. He warns them he's going to remove their lampstand. Yes, he wants them to guard the church. Yes, Christ hates false teaching. In fact, he does not want them to abandon their discernment. He makes it clear by following up his command to repent with another praise that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. But right thinking that does not find its source in love for Christ will not express itself in love for others. But we will find when we cultivate love for Christ first, compassion and mercy and right teaching and the like will flow out of our lives. I had a pastor come speak. I love this pastor, Ron Dunn. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's a Baptist pastor. He came and he spoke in, at a church one time, and he gave this profound illustration of this. He said that his father hated cats, just despised cats. His mother loved cats, had a cat, loved that cat. His father hated that cat, would kick that cat if he saw that cat walking by. His mother passed away, leaving the cat. And Ron said he went over to see his dad and watched during a conversation as the cat jumped up into his father's lap, and he's thinking, this cat's going to get thrown across the room. And he marveled at the fact that his dad petted this cat, loved this cat. And then the cat jumped down. And he fed the cat and cared for it. And Ron said, Dad, what's going on with you? You hate cats. He said, yes, I do. He said, but I love your mother. And your mother loved this cat. When we love Christ, and when we're secure in his love for us, that will flow to other people. No matter our personal irritation with them. And that's the point. That's what they've lost. They have lost their focus. And they're being litigious without being compassionate. So how do we find our first love? John Stott writes, "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough for the spark to fall on us." We've got to get near the cross. We've got to get near an understanding of his mercy and grace, which then rekindles that fire within us. So what happened to Ephesus? At first, they seemed to respond well. Ignatius of Antioch, a church father, described the church in glowing terms. But sometime after this, a traveler visiting Ephesus wrote that he only found three Christians there. And of these three Christians, he said they are so sunken in ignorance and apathy as to scarcely have heard of the names of St. Paul and St. John. Ultimately, the river there, the inlet that led from the sea, would fill up with silt, which is an apt illustration of what happens when we allow bitterness and hatred to build up in our own lives and our own heart. So that boats couldn't get in, the port shut down, the city became abandoned, and there has not been an evangelical church in Ephesus since that time. There are no churches within 50 miles of Ephesus. The lampstand was removed, which is a warning and a reminder to us that we've got to be careful to, with our assertion of the truth, make sure that we're doing that in love. So final question. What are the consequences of repentance? He says, whoever has ear, this is the individual, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Repentance is the work of the Spirit. And though these words are spoken to the churches, again, they are individual blessings. If we truly belong to Christ, if our heart, if our hearts were changed by Him, we will be brought to repentance once we get near enough for that spark to fall on us. And those penitent hearts can do nothing but reflect upon this promise of everlasting life with God. This is ours in Christ. And once we think of that, what that does is it propels us back towards love. So the consequences of repentance are to understand that the fullness of what Christ has done for us in the beginning, which is to give us the tree of life, which is to give us eternity with Him, which only serves to stoke the fires of love within us, which brings us back to our first love and revives our hearts. And so the letter ends with the eternal perspective reminding us that Christ has won for us, should spawn in us a love for Him. Not a jumping to our own, well, I got to fix myself. But I turn to Christ who changes my heart. A nugget, okay? So building off of this, this is what I'd ask. When Jesus comes to His churches, He doesn't, except with one notable exception, He starts with praise. My question is, how are we coming to our coworkers? How are we coming to our kids? How are we coming to our wives whenever we seek to bring a concern to their attention? Are we coming with both guns blazing and defensive? Are we coming recognizing what God is doing in them, or what they're doing correctly? Because here's the thing. With authority, a word of criticism can crush. What our kids hear from us, especially, can crush them if we're not careful to say, look, I see all the things in your life that are noteworthy of praise. And let me share those with you. Here's some things. Here are a few things that I feel like you need to work on. And I say these because I love you. When it's framed in the context of love, it's transformational. When it comes as cold and criticizing, it's crushing. So that's the nugget for the day. With what spirit are we coming to coworkers, our wives, our children, to talk about, you know, some things that need to change? Is it in a spirit of grace and love, or is it in a spirit of harshness that will crush them? So, I turn you now to your tables for discussion.